And we're at the second chapter, and we're at the fourth verse. Thank you very much. Let me see what John's reading up. If all your sisters do all that. And we're at the fourth verse. And when you look into this fourth verse this evening, you might at first glance say, well, what are we going to get out of this evening? There doesn't seem to be very much. That is, if you just look at it on the surface. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And I want to underline two things for you this evening. In this verse, we have the beginning of the generations in Genesis. And this is something that we'll need to take time with and teasel out and bring it before you in a clear way, because we'll not enjoy the book of Genesis unless we take the time to do this. This is where we have the beginning of the generations in Genesis. And in the same verse, we have the beginning of the revelations of God. You see, I've been pointing out as we came right down through the first chapter that it is the word God the whole way through. In the beginning, God created. And God said, let there be light. And God saw the light. And God called the day, the light day. And so on. And right down through the first chapter, and down through the first three verses of the second chapter, we've just been dealing with the word God. But remarkable it is that when you come to where the generations begin, you know, the word changes. And for the first time in your Bible, you've got the Lord God. And we've got a right to just stop and say, now, why did this first chapter begin with God, and it was God 35 times it was God. And then all of a sudden it changes to the Lord God. I'm going to show you that God's beginning to reveal himself. You see, when God reveals himself to mankind, sometimes he reveals his power and his wisdom through the creation. You know, the things that are seen tell us something of the wisdom and the might of God. Sometimes he uses creation. And of course God uses inspiration. This whole book has been penned and planned and every word placed by a divine person to reveal God. And not only do we have God revealed through creation and inspiration, but of course incarnation. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who tonight is in the bosom of the Father again, he hath declared him. He was the image of the invisible God. He was the brightness of his glory, and he was indeed the express image of his person. God takes creation and inspiration and incarnation, but God takes different names for himself. And if we would take the time with these names that God takes, then we would see God. Because here is the revelation of God. And so we'll need a lot of time for this verse. That's why I felt we shouldn't go rushing on tonight, that we would stay with this one verse and we would get the truth about these generations in Genesis and we would get the truth about this particular revelation of God. Now, I want you to notice something. You see, verse 4 says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. And you'll find when you get down to the end of chapter 4, and you begin chapter 5, have a look at it. You will find that chapter 5 begins like this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And then when you get into chapter 6, and you have a look at verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. And I shall show you tonight that the whole book of Genesis, it's broken up into its sections like this. And this is very wonderful because the whole book of Genesis is just like a tremendously revealed drama. But it's put into different acts. The curtain comes down now and again. And of course, each act begins with a different generation. Generations of the heavens and the earth. The generations of Adam and the generations of Noah. And it goes right to the very end of the book like that. And we'll take the time to do it. But it's not just a matter of doing nothing in my mind. That's quite easy. But what we need to see is this. That in every one of these sections, you know, there does come different personalities onto the stage. And something very definite is brought before us. And a particular thing is underlined. And we've got to find out what the Holy Ghost is trying to impress upon our hearts in each place, in each section. Yes, in each part of the play. Each section. Now, we'll take the time to do them, and you'll find the whole book's outlined for you already. Perfectly sure, if the men who made the chapters and verses had noticed this, they could have done the chapters much easier. Because these generations are right through this wonderful book. You see, the word generations, the old Hebrew word, it's just the word for history. And in fact, some of the scholars have translated it history. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. And then you begin to see what happened in that section. You see, this is one of the answers to why there are two accounts of the creation of man. You see, we had all the details about the revelation of the creation of the universe and the revelation of the desolation of the earth. And then we looked at the revelation of the operations of God on the 6 days, and last week we were looking at that day of rest. Because God was just leading us on. But now we're going to take the time to have a look at something special that happened in the generations of the heavens and the earth. It's God's work with this man. And it's this man, Adam, that fills the center of the stage now. Look at this fourth verse again and see this for the first time, maybe. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day, and then comes this name, that the Lord God, now watch it, made the earth and the heavens. Why turn it round now? such an interest that right down through Genesis 1, it is always the heavens and the earth. And even last week again, it was the heavens and the earth. And again tonight it's the heavens and the earth, until this name, the Lord God, comes in. And now it's the earth that's placed in front. Holy Ghost hasn't tripped up or anything like that. No, you see, we'll be seeing tonight that this word, this name, the Lord God, this is a name that God takes in relationship with man and with the earth. And the earth is coming into the center of the stage, as it were, and we're going to see the man. And we'll see how God dealt with the man. But you know, the main act in this particular part is the fall of man. And you'll find that in each one of these sections, there is something brought out like that. Ah, but it's recorded in the New Testament. It emphasizes it. And when we come to Romans 5, this is the thing that's emphasized. By one man's disobedience. It's the bit we're going to see in this act. Man's disobedience. Now, let's look at some of these quickly. Have a look at Genesis 5. And this begins the book of the generations of Adam. And then it tells us all the whole history that followed after Adam. You see, it's just the main details, because historians just take the main details. And there's something that's underlined each time. And when you go down through this one, chapter 5, and on down through chapter 6, to verse 8, that ends that section, because verse 9 of chapter 6 begins the generations of Noah. And the thing that's underlined in this particular act in the drama, in chapter 5, it's Enoch's walk. Yes, you see, it's Adam's fall that's in the other act. And it's Enoch's walk. And of course this is taken up in the New Testament, isn't it? Yes, it talks about Enoch. By faith, pleasing God. And this is emphasized there. And then, of course, we start another section here in chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. And I think that the thing that's emphasized in this act, it's just Noah's faith. And, of course, that's taken up in the New Testament. By faith, Noah, being warned of God, prepared an ark for the saving of the sons. Now, you're beginning to see Genesis is a very wonderful book, because it deals with those days when God brought everything into order. And then we get these sections now, the generations, and there's something emphasized in each section. It's for us to wait at the Spirit's feet to get the hold of it. And I believe that it's Adam's fall, and I believe it's Enoch's walk, and I believe that it's Noah's faith. Now, when you get through this section here, the next one begins at Genesis chapter 10. You see, the whole story of the flood is between 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. And chapter 10 begins like this. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Yes, we're into a great thing there. And what a night it will be when we come to have a look at some of these sons of Noah. Shem and Ham and Japheth. Have a look at the sons of Japheth. See verse 2. Gomer and Magog and Madia and Javan and Tubal and Mesech. And John could tell you more about Tubal and Mesech than I could. Because the one is Tabok and the other is Moscow. But we'll come to these Gentile nations by and by. But I don't think that that's the big thing in this section. I think the big thing in this section is this. Down at verse 8 of chapter 10, it says, Christ begot Nimrod. And then it gives you a whole lot of details about him. He began to be a mighty one. Of course, the word Nimrod means rebellious panther. And when it talks about him being a mighty one, it talks about him being a mighty rebel. Because this is the man that rebelled against God's way to heaven, and he started the Babylonian religion. But we'll take a night on that when we come. I think the big thing in that section is Nimrod's rebellion. You see, these sections are very wonderfully put out for us, and you'll find that while so-and-so begot so-and-so and so-and-so begot so-and-so, it will always stop at someone, and it will always give a lot of details, and you're getting into the thing that's been emphasized. It did the very same with Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and it began to talk about him, while it just said just that somebody begot somebody as far as the rest of them were concerned. And so this is the generations of Noah here. Now, they go on, this particular part goes on, to chapter 11 and verse 10. And then we come to the generations of Shem. Now you're seeing how these generations are placed in this book. You know, this is very wonderful that right through we've got different sections. Actually, they're little booklets, aren't they? Actually, that fifth chapter began with, "This is the book of the generations." It's just a little booklet on the generations of Adam. And there's a little booklet on the generations of Noah. And there's a little booklet on the generations of the sons of Noah. And this one is the generations of Shem. That's chapter 11 and verse 10. And I think the thing that's emphasized here is that in that 10th verse, it says, Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad. Now, what's that we phrase there? 2 years after the flood. Well, you know, those who deal with chronology and who look after the dates, you know, this has been a very favorite phrase of theirs. They know just exactly where this fellow was born, 2 years after the flood. Somebody said to me once, was he the first baby born after the flood? I'm not so sure of that one. But it's giving you a certain date, and it has been of great value, to those who look after the date. That's a little booklet on the generations of Shem. It goes from Genesis 11, verse 10, and it only goes down to verse 26. And at verse 27 of chapter 11, begin the generations of Terah. Well, now, that's a very wonderful one, because that one goes a long way. Of course, you know what's the principal thing in that one, don't you? Well, it's the life of Abraham. You get Abraham in there. That's one of the biggest booklets in this book of Genesis. The curtain stays up for a long time here. And there are many lessons to learn as we look at the generations of Terah and Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldees and so on. Now that booklet goes right through his whole life, the whole life of Abraham, and you don't get this phrase again until it's finished. And you get it at Genesis 25. Have a look at Genesis 25. You've got Abraham buried here in verse 10, haven't you? And then in verse 12, it takes up the generations of Ishmael. And this is a little booklet on the generations of Ishmael. You know, this is a very wonderful book, this book of Genesis. And you know, it does say a few things about Ishmael that would be good to linger with. Verse 12, now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, remember, whom Hagar, what's it, the Egyptian. She was an Egyptian. She was Sarah's handmaid. She bare this boy onto Abraham. You know the story, don't you? You know, it's a sad one in a certain way, because God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, get thee out from thy kindred and from thy country unto a land that I will show thee. God didn't tell him the land that day, you know, just said, you get out and I'll show you. And you remember what Hebrews 11 says? Hebrews 11 says that by faith Abraham, when he was called, went forth, not knowing whither he went. Oh, that was a big stride. You meet a big, intelligent man and you say, where are you going? He says, I don't know. He begins to look a fool, you know. But no man is a fool who is walking by faith. God had promised, I'll tell you all right. And you know, God brought him right across that wide waste of desert land, the Syrian desert. What a night or two that must have been. And God brought him into the land of Palestine. And when he got him into the center of the land, he said, this is the land. I'm giving you this land. And I'm giving it to your seed forever. And you know, Abraham must have breathed a sigh of relief. You know, he's in the land and God says, this is the land. And I don't care who tries to take it of the children of Abraham. You know, they'll not be able to do it. Because God said, I give it to thee and to thy seed. Forever is the little word. And he's standing in the land now. And the next verse says, there was a famine in the land. Yes, that was God testing. God tests all his children, you know. If you exercise faith in God, then that faith must be examined. God will test it. The trial of your faith, you know. Something that's very precious to God. And I'll tell you this. When God tried Abraham's faith, Abraham failed. He went down into Egypt. That was a dreadful moment. You know, he got out of Egypt. Oh, I know he got out. Certainly he got out again. Ha, but he brought an Egyptian out with him. He brought a maid out. Handmaid for Sarah, his wife. Girl called Hagar. And he brought her out and she had a baby to him called Ishmael. And that has started all the trouble that we're having in the Far East just now. You know, Abraham got right with God, you know. Oh, I know all about that sort of thing. Dr. Ironside said to me once and scared me when he said it. He said, do you believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin? I do, sir. With every fiber of my being. He said, so do I. He said, did you ever think, does the blood of Jesus Christ alter the effects of sin? That's a strange one, isn't it? Shouldn't. He said, the blood of Jesus Christ can't even alter the effects of it. I said, go on, light me a wee bit more. Well, he said, supposing a young man destroys a young woman and she's got a baby and he runs away to a far country and leaves her with a fatherless child. He said, after many years he gets saved. And his sin is forgiven and he's cleansed whiter than snow. The effects are still there. I remember it back at home, you know. You wonder what's the effects, you know. Because you can get cleansed and right with God. But the Ishmael goes on to this hour. Ishmael's still there. Ah, that's the great triangle of the Far East, you know. You look at some of these sons of Ishmael for a moment. Watch this. These are the generations of Ishmael. Verse 13, Genesis 25. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to the generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth. What's this one? Kedar. Many times you read of that in the Old Testament, the tent of Kedar. And go on down all these names, you'll find that here you have all the Arabs. Ah, yes, they're all there. And they're the sons of Abraham too, you know. I was traveling through Jordan, you know, the Jordanians, they swear that we're the children of Abraham's firstborn. We belong to Ishmael. We were born before Isaac was born. My father was born before Isaac was born. And it's given a bit of trouble today, isn't it? They believe they own the land too. Yes, it's just because Abraham failed at a little place. It's given the world a bit of trouble tonight. The effects go on, I tell you. But you know the thing that God wants us to see in this little section, you can't expound all the sections, I think it's just the princes of Ishmael. You'll notice that it says here that these are the sons of Ishmael, verse 16, these are their names by their towns, by their castles, 12 princes according to the nations. You know, these princes, I want you to keep that in your mind. That's just all that's coming out of that little booklet. And then you see verse 19 of chapter 25. These are the generations of Isaac. Don't you see that? And you know, the whole story that starts now is the wrestlings of Jacob. My, you get the whole storybook of old Jacob now. Because he comes down in the history here. And the next place that we go to is Genesis 36. See Genesis 36? Verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau. You see, that was Jacob's twin brother, wasn't it? This caused a bit of trouble too. Esau is Edom. And then it says in verse 9, Genesis 36 and 9, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. And you get a whole page of them now, right down through chapter 36. And it goes right down to the end of verse 36. These are all the Edomites. They're called Jukes. You'll find that there are quite a lot of Jukes there. It's time to point them all out, but it's Edom's Jukes that are brought before us. And then, of course, the last section of this book begins in Genesis 37. And it says in verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. And, of course, the outstanding character there is Joseph and his godlikeness. And that goes on to the end of the book, doesn't it? My, it's Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. Yes, that's the whole book. It comes under these generations, I tell you. The whole thing is like a tremendous drama. And it's put in the plot. And the curtain falls. And you get all the different parts. Because there's things in there to inspire us. Such as Enoch's walk and Noah's faith. And Abraham's victories. Never mind his failures. But you know, I noticed in going through this very carefully that you had these princes of Ishmael. And you have these Edomites. And you know, these Ishmaelites and these Edomites, they've been a great thorn in the flesh of the children of God in that sense. Now, let me try to go back and just show you something in Genesis 19 that I bypassed in that section. And I bypassed it for your good because I thought I'd bring it out like this. You would see it clearer. Genesis 19, of course, is where Sodom is destroyed in the judgment of God. And Lot and his two daughters are brought out. And you remember the story of how they were delivered and Lot's wife fell under the judgment of God. And here are the two girls. Verse 31, I almost hesitate to read this, and yet I'm compelled to. Genesis 19:31, and the firstborn, that's one of the daughters, said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And the two of them fell into this terrible thing. Verse 36 says, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. They made their father drunk. And the firstborn bare a son, just what's his name, called his name Moab. And the younger, she also bare a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon. So that you've got the Ishmaelites and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites. Well, they did cause Israel some trouble right up to this moment. And I believe that if you look at this very carefully, you'll find this out. You'll find that Ishmael is related to Egypt, which would speak to us of the world. Of course, Esau, who is Edom, he came forth, he was born when Jacob was born. It's like your own nature. Flesh. And surely this last thing is devilish. Well, two young women plan such a thing. And these are our enemies tonight. But I'm not being sidetracked, although this is very wonderful. I'm just trying to show you that this book of Genesis, while it's stretched before you as a mighty scroll, it's divided into little booklets. And in each little booklet, there is something on the lines that we must get the hold of. And if we do, then we'll be blessed. But I'll get the hold of all the things for you that needs to be got hold of as we go through the sections bit by bit. Yes, that will do for the beginning of the generations in Genesis. I hope you see the book, and if you study the book like that, you'll have no bother at all. Because you'll get it in its parts, and God will show you what he wants you to see in the different parts. But let's get back to Genesis 2 till we have a look at this name. You see, this is the beginning of the revelation of God. Let's think about the name that's in the first chapter and the first three verses of the second chapter. It's the word Elohim. Because it just means God to us, doesn't it? But if we look carefully down the first chapter and the first three verses of the second chapter, you know, we see the mighty God. He's the God who spake, and it was done. He's the God who commanded, and it stood fast. Yes, the God who is the Creator is the mighty God. We're just looking at the powerfulness of God. That's what we're looking at. But I want you to notice that the word changes here. And right down through the rest of the second chapter, it's the Lord God. And right into the third chapter, it's the Lord God, and right down through the third chapter, it's the Lord God. But when you come to chapter 4, it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from, quick now, the Lord. Oh, why the change again now? Well, it's just God is revealing himself. You see that right down through chapter 1 and 3 verses of chapter 2, it's God. All down through chapter 3, down through the rest of chapter 2 and all chapter 3, it's the Lord God. And then when we start chapter 4, it's the Lord. But you know, when we come back to chapter 6, I want you to notice this. It says in verse 5, chapter 6, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And do you see God talking to Noah? Verse 13, and God said unto Noah. Look at verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You see, it's this word God that I meant. You see, in the first chapter, it reveals God as the mighty God. It's showing us the powerfulness of God. And now it's showing us the holiness of God. Because this is what the word Elohim means. It means the one who is mighty, the one who is powerful, and the one who is inflexible holiness. This is God. You know, he's the mighty one and he's the holy one. And for the information of the Russellites, let me say this, that the Lord Jesus is both the mighty God and the Holy One, for their information. You see, when Isaiah is talking about the birth of the Lord Jesus, he said, unto us a child is born. One Christmas morning I did this for the meeting here. Just took the child. There's a child born. We're gazing into the manger. We see the child. Mary was that mother mine. Jesus Christ, a little child. We're seeing the child born. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. How the son wasn't born, the son was given. Unto us a son is given. And then it does say, the government shall be upon his shoulder, because the child, the son, is the king, you know. And then it does say, his name shall be called Wonderful. Watch this wee bit. Counselor, hit it now. The mighty God. The child is the mighty God. At the Russell Lights Market in Red Ink. At the market. There are faith to tackle it. The child is the mighty God. Don't you ever forget that. And remember when the Lord Jesus is on the cross and he's going to step into death, into the enemy's territory. He looks up and says, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One. Because he's the Holy One. Don't forget that. I have no quibbles bowing at his blessed feet and saying, my Lord and my God.
I have no quibble bowing at his blessed face and saying, my Lord and my God. I have no quibble. Doesn't bother me at all. He's God manifest in flesh. That's what he is. God. Yes, this word God, it reveals God as the powerful one. We see his powerfulness and we see his holiness. He won't put up with sin, you know. Some people think that he'll close his eyes at their sin and pat them on the head and bring them into heaven. He'll toss you into hell unless you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Some of you old Pharisaical hypocrites rolled up in empty religion think that you'll crawl into heaven. You'll go to hell. You've got to deal with. Prepare to meet your God. He's no soft man. A holy God. And light hath no fellowship with God. None at all. Toss you into hell and you'll be damned forever if you don't crawl to the cross and get saved through the blood of the Lamb. Will you now? Now that's God. That's the word God. That's Elohim. Now what's this? That goes on down through chapter 1. And then when we came to our verse tonight, for the first time in the Bible, the word changes. It says in verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth. And the word Lord God comes in now. And it's the old compound Hebrew word, Jehovah Elohim. They're both together now. It's Jehovah Elohim. And you know, you'll find this out. That this is the word that God takes when he wants to let man see. That he really wants to have fellowship with him. That he really loves him. This is the word that brings out God in his relationship with man. You'll find that it does say here, the Lord God forms man of the dust of the ground. That's verse 7. But we'll do it better when we come next week. And then verse 8 says, and the Lord God planted the garden east. And it says in verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden. And verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man. And verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And it's the Lord God that gets them to help me. You know, you can see from all this, without us going in deeply into the exposition, that, you know, God has set his affections on this fellow. Yes, he made him in his own likeness. And he's planted the garden, he's putting him in. And he wants him to have sweet fellowship with him. You know, he has given him a command just to prove that he will love God in return. Oh, he's a real man, you know. Somebody said to me once, couldn't God have made a man he wouldn't say? Of course he could. That would be quite easy. Quite simple for God. He could make a million of them. But he didn't, you know. He made a man fallible. You see, some people would like God to have made a sort of robot. And he just commanded him and just does whatever you tell him. But you know, you couldn't have fellowship with a thing like that. You couldn't have real love with a thing like that. Supposing I could throw my two sons into a hypnotic spell and I say, Michael, take your boots off, and he immediately takes the boots off. And I say, go upstairs and go to bed. He goes upstairs and goes to bed. And I say, get up in the morning, 6 o'clock. I say, get up in the morning. And he jumps out of bed. I tell you, that would be a change, wouldn't it? I'll say this, I'll get into trouble for this. He doesn't go to bed in the spell, but he gets up in the spell. I can do that. He takes his breakfast in the morning and he doesn't know what day it is. Well, if you could throw your thumbs into a sort of spell like that and they just do everything you say just like that, my, there would be no fellowship at all. But you know, when they do the things that they know will bring joy to your heart just because they love you, how that's different, isn't it? That's quite different. As you know, one of the doctors in the town said to me once when Michael was playing golf, I'll say this on his side now, we were a bit worried he was doing too well at this. Thank God it's all over. But the doctor told me this, that they had asked him to play in one of the matches on a Tuesday evening. And he said, "Doctor, you know, I couldn't do that. I couldn't let the old man down. I'll be down at the Bible class. I mustn't do that." Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Yes. Ah, you see, God loves this man. God set his affections upon him. And God put him in this place. My, he could really give glory to God. And he could rejoice the heart of God. But he failed. But I'll tell you this. God didn't leave him then either. You know, we'll be going into the story about him preparing with his own hands to meet God, and the whole thing failed too. And when God came into the garden at the cool of the day, you know, he ran and hid behind the trees. He knew that the works of his own hands could never meet the requirements of a holy God. But you know this, watch verse chapter 3. It says here in verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." And then it says, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" You know, it's this is the word that shows God in his love for mankind and shows God in his mercy. This fellow has failed now. In fact, he has let sin into the world. You know, by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world. Some of them preach it as if it was into the garden. It's into the world. The day that Adam failed, there was an explosion, as it were. And it went out further than any fallout will ever go. It touched every blade of grass to the far end of the earth. And every tree and every bird and every animal. And every soul that would ever come. The whole creation fell. What a novel day. God might have righteously lifted them and pitched them into hell. Ah, but he didn't. He came seeking them to save them. It's the Lord God. This word lets us see God in his love and God in his mercy. God's revealing himself. Yes, he's the Almighty One. He's the Holy One. Oh, but he's the one who loves poor lost sinners. And bless God, he's the one who comes in mercy to seek and to save. Yes, that's it. But you know, friends, you did notice that the word changed again, didn't you? Because when we came to the fourth chapter, it's neither God nor the Lord God. It's just the Lord. It's just Jehovah. You see, when you come to the first word, God, that's Elohim. That shows you the powerfulness and the holiness. And then when you come to the second word, the Lord God, that shows you the love and the mercy of your God.
But when you come to this one, this is just the Lord. This is just Jehovah. This shows you him in all his graciousness. Because he just put the two of them out of the garden. He has to put them out. That's the end of chapter 3, isn't it? Where he drove out the man, verse 24 says. And then chapter 4 begins, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. You know, the Lord gave her something. The Lord gave her this little boy into the house. That's very gracious of them. They didn't deserve that. They got far more. Because you know how Cain turned out, don't you? And you remember how he came with his offering. And it does say that... But unto Cain, verse 5, and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And then it's the Lord that pleads with him. Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. If thou doest not well, there's a sin offering lying at the door, is actually the word. You know, the Lord is pleading with him to go and get the sin offering and put the thing right. You see, it's the Lord that provided this in the home. It was very gracious. And it's gracious of God to plead with you. God's been pleading with some of you. It's the Lord that's pleading. He's been pleading with some of you for a long time. And yet he holds out his hands all day long, it seems. And then when the murder took place, and the Lord had to come and speak to him, verse 9, the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? He's answering back very boldly. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Of course, Cain had to say unto the Lord at verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And then it does say this, you know, verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain. You know, it's grace that's protecting this vagabond. This is grace. This is the name for grace. It's the Lord the whole way through there, isn't it? It's not God, and it's not the Lord God. It's just the Lord. And the word God is the word that reveals our great Creator as the Almighty One, as the Holy One. And the word Lord God is the one that reveals our Creator as the one who loves us and the one who will meet us in mercy. And the word Lord is the word that shows his unbounded grace, for where sin abounded, isn't grace much more abounded? Now, I'll show you a wee thing if you'll take your time. I've been rushing for this. And I want to do this for you this evening. Let's have a look at Genesis chapter 3. And at that verse that we were reading, at verse 9, it says, and the Lord God called. And you mark just who's calling. It's the Lord God that's calling. And mark what he said unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, you turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus, chapter 3. We'll need to read a verse or two to get the proper connection. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw, now watch the wording, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called. Now, there it's changing in the verse even. It changes to God. Did you never notice that before? I could show you verses where it changes three times in the one verse. But it's the Lord that's looking, and then God calls. And here's what God said on this occasion. He said unto him in verse 5, draw not nigh hither. It's not where art thou, mind you. It's draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest this holy ground. Now, you go to the next book of the Bible, that's Leviticus. And Leviticus chapter 1, and it begins, and the Lord called. Did you see that? And Genesis chapter 3, it's the Lord God who calls and says, where art thou? And in Exodus chapter 3, it's God who calls and says, draw not nigh hither. And in Leviticus, it's the Lord that calls. Now watch what he says. The Lord called unto Moses, and speak unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring it, bring your offering of the cattle, even of the head and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, why the difference? You must know the difference now. Look, supposing we take these three cases, and we think of Moses just at the backside of the desert. He's attending a few sheep there. You know, just standing, dreaming in the burning sun of the Far East. And all of a sudden, the bush goes on fire. Now, that's nothing unusual out there, because the dry gorse in the midst of summer, sometimes they just go up in flames. But if they do, they just burn out quickly. But this didn't happen this time. You know, the wonderful thing about this was that the bush went on fire, but the bush was not consumed. This is a strange thing. And this is what Moses said. Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And he simply turned aside, and he's walking on the sands of time now, and he's walking what I shall call carelessly. He's walking carelessly on the sands of time, but he's walking into the presence of God. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called. This is holiness stopping him. This is this powerful creator, this holiness. And God just stopped him. God said, draw not nigh hither. Put off your shoes from off your feet. You know what God was saying? God was saying, prepare to meet your God. Don't you dare to come like that. I'm a holy God. And you know, there are some of you walking on the sands of time into the presence of a holy God, and you never give it a thought. I'll tell you what God will do with you. He'll throw you into hell and you'll be damned. You don't care two hoots about Calvary. And you don't even think about the sufferings of Christ. The sacrifice that God made, it means nothing to you. You just think that you're Mr. So-and-so. You'll wander into heaven, you'll wander into hell. You've got a holy God to meet. God is just saying, fall not, my Heather. Put off your shoes from off your feet. Prepare to meet your God. Remember Nicodemus coming in the night to the Lord Jesus. Hands in the gown, you know, came in, this Pharisee. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that thou doest, the miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And Jesus just cut him short. He said, now wait a minute. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Stop all this old chatter. You need to be prepared to meet God. You need new life, you know, to go to meet God. Unless you get the life,
fitted for heaven. You won't get in. And you can't get the life without Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God. I'll not lie. I don't care what you have. You can have sprinkling and your name on 1,000 rolls and all the rest of it. You'll be pitched into hell if you haven't got Christ. Now let God stop you. It's good for you. Now, where do you see the difference between Adam and Moses? You know, when the cool of the day came and they heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden, you know, Adam didn't walk into the presence of God. Oh, not a bit of him. He went that way. He started to run. He's getting out of it. He's going to hide. Why? He knows he's not prepared to meet God. Oh, he has worked at the fig leaf business, but he knows it's no use. He's running away. Now, when he ran away, it wasn't God who called. No, it was the Lord God who called. You know, it was love and it was mercy that was seeking him now. Once God knows that you know that you're a lost sinner in need of salvation, you know, he comes in mercy and in love. He wants to lead you in under the Savior's wing. And you know, he's just crying, "Where art thou?" Don't ever be so foolish as to think that God didn't know where he was. God's just wanting him to see where he is. Sometimes you ask questions yourself to make the other fellow think, don't you? Well, God's just letting him see where he is. And at last, with the head down, he came out. He knows he's condemned already. He knows he's a sinner. And then God makes it worse. God takes the fig leaves off him. You see, this is love, stripping him of everything he's depending on that came from himself. That's what it is. You know, holiness will stop you, but love will strip you. It's love that strips men and women. You know, if anybody ever was brought up an old religious Pharisee and God begins to strip them of everything they were depending on, like Saul of Tarsus, you know, it's a terrible ordeal you're going through. The very bark is being taken off the tree, it seems, and you stand a naked, condemned sinner in the presence of God. If then that God can cover you. God can cover you. You see, it's holiness that stops the sinner. It's love that strips the sinner. But it's grace that saves the sinner. Grace. You get saved by grace. It's the Lord that saves him. You get this wee word? Salvation is of the Lord. Yes. And it's tremendous, isn't it? We can tell you this now. You know, we'll look into the manger for a moment. And there's a little tiny babe wrapped in swaddling bands lying on the hay. And you can almost hear the angels shouting outside to the shepherds on the Judean hills. And this is what they're shouting. Unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, which is Christ. Quick, the Lord. The Lord. The Lord has come to save. The Lord. You remember when they were in the boat and it's filled with water and Peter says it's sinking, Lord, we're perishing. My, he got up and he cried one word, lie down. And he let them see that he was Lord of the storm and Lord of the sea. Let me say this to you. This is the greatest scene in Scripture. He's hanging on the cross, and the darkness is deepening. The sun is hiding itself behind the darkness. And his face, the sweat and the blood and the spittle are all mixed together. The thorns are in his brow, the blood is oozing out. His breast is heaving, his hair is matted with sweat, his bruised back is against the cruel tree. He hangs with bones out of joint. His tongue is cleaving to the roof of his mouth. It's an agonizing, terrible, horrible, dreadful, dark hour. What a spectacle! Bones and sweat and blood. And as his body quivers, the man at his side says, Lord! Did you hear that? He's still the Lord. Lord! When thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. He's still the Lord. And when we break bread and drink wine, we show the Lord death. The Lord that died for me, or not paper boy from a back street. It was the Lord that took my place. I need no other argument. I seek no other plea. It is enough that the Lord of glory died for me. Oh, this is great. Who would love to say this to the Russellites? I really rub it into them. No wonder. You know, on resurrection morning, when Mary comes out in the dark, the angel came and said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Oh, yes. Where he lay. He's out now. The Lord rose again, you know. But I tell you this, he left the Mount of Olives and went right up through the clouds and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And let me get this over to you. God hath given him a name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He's my Lord. Let me get this wee bit over to you. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven to earth. Is he your Lord? Is he your God? Thomas said, my Lord. My God. I love to look into the face of the Lord Jesus. And with all the bitter faith that I have, I just pierce the heavens and I look into his face and I say it, my Lord. Ten thousand charms around him shine, but best of all, I know he's mine. He's my Lord, and he's my God. We couldn't have rushed it, could we? We had to stick with the one verse. I trust God has blessed.